Please be seated. We'll be in John chapter 11. Excuse me. Yeah. So he's just saying John. We'll be in Matthew chapter 11. And we'll also be in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And you probably will want to have all of that marked. So Matthew 11, Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 61. We're not going to get all the way through the passage that we read. For the gospel, we'll only get to the first six verses. That's a 19-verse passage. We'll only get to the first six. So don't worry if we seem to go so slow. We left last week, John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan, baptizing, calling Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Soon after the text that we read, John baptized Jesus. And the sky opened, and the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," or "with whom I'm well pleased." By chapter 11, which is where we are this morning, Jesus has been preaching for about a year. In chapter 10, the previous chapter, he sends off the 12 to preach, heal, and deliver. And so in chapter 11, he's by himself. Other people are around him, but his disciples are gone. He's preaching alone. Matthew, just like he summarized John the Baptist's preaching, he also summarizes for us Jesus' preaching back in Matthew chapter 4. I'll just read his summary. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Does that sound familiar? That's precisely what John the Baptist preaches. Repent. And we talked about what that meant last week. Don't conceal your sin. Don't hide it from yourself. That's the first person we usually hide these things from. Or from God. Confess. Acknowledge not only that your works are evil, but also that they flow from an unclean heart. That's the real problem. It's the heart. And so you're unable to undo what you've done in the past, and you have no power to become righteous in the future. Consideration of your thoughts and your words and your deeds in the clear light of God's law should lead you to despair. But then, and remember, this is what repentance is, then remember that God promises mercy. He promises to wash you, to remove your guilt, to make you righteous in his sight. So repentance involves not only acknowledging your sin, but it also means believing his promise, believing God's promise to save and to have mercy and to turn and turning to him. Jesus and John both preach repentance. Now there is a difference. John says to enter the kingdom, repent and trust in the one who has been sent. Jesus says, repent and trust me. He's the one who's been sent. There's another difference, and you might have noticed it if you're a careful reader of the Gospels. John the Baptist did no miracles. There's not a miracle recorded that he ever did. And John's Gospel, the Apostle John's Gospel, tells us that he performed no sign at all. And you might think that since John is such a powerful prophet and a pivotal prophet, he's the last prophet of the Old Covenant, that God would work great wonders through him to authenticate his message. That's why God gives prophets power to do miracles, so that their words will be heard. Why doesn't John have any miracles? Well, what is John's message? John's message is, the one who comes after me is mightier than me. Jesus is the authentication of John's message. By Jesus' words, by his touch, the blind see, the deaf hear, lepers are cleansed, the dead live. And what's going on there? Well, why is it important that Jesus does all of these things? Because in doing them, Jesus is rolling back the curse. He defies the power of infirmity. He plunders death. Wherever he goes, the consequences of sin are undone through his mighty power, by his miracles. And so his work in his earthly ministry is a foretaste. when his kingdom in the future, our future, when his kingdom in the future is fully and finally established on earth, there'll be no more death or sorrow or pain or sickness. Jesus will make all things new. His earthly ministry was a foretaste of that. To be with Jesus during his ministry in those early days would be to catch a glimpse of the future day when the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband and there's no more darkness anymore. Jesus surpasses John, and Jesus' surpassing John confirms the validity of John's ministry. Now, John hears of all the things that Jesus does. So we learn this in verse 2 of chapter 11 of Matthew. Now, when John heard in prison, note that, about the deeds of Christ, stop there for a minute. You may have wondered, as I was describing Jesus' ministry a minute ago, where's John? Where'd he get off to? Well, soon after John baptized Jesus, he was arrested and imprisoned. And why was that? Well, we're told a little bit later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 14, verses 3 through 4, I'll just read it to you. Herod had seized John and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." The Herod here is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great's the Herod who went around trying to kill the baby Jesus. This is his son, one of his sons. By Rome's permission, he rules Galilee, which is just a portion of his father's former kingdom. That was divided among Herod the Great's sons, and Herod Antipas got Galilee. Though he's only part Jewish, Antipas rules over Jews, and so, not unlike politicians today, he makes a pretense of devotion. He wants his followers to think, his people he rules to think he's, you know, he's religious and worships Yahweh. It's a little bit like, I don't know if you ever watch the Sunday morning, I don't watch the Sunday morning news shows because I'm not there, but every once in a while they'll show the president, whoever it is, I'm not picking on any one president, but they'll show the president walking into church with this big black Bible, and you just kind of wonder, does he really read that thing? Is he holding it for a prop? Some of them you kind of think it's a prop. But in any case, that's kind of the thing that Herod would do to try and persuade his people that he is very religious. They didn't buy it. Herod's a vain, ambitious, licentious man. His brother, Philip, rules a region called Bethania, which is east of Galilee. So one year, Antipas goes to visit his brother, see him, maybe some kind of feast was going on, and there he meets Herodias, who is Philip's wife. Philip and Herodias' marriage was a politically arranged marriage. All marriages back then were usually arranged by somebody. Very few people married for love back then. Herodias is beautiful, she's seductive, and she's smart. Antipas falls in love with Herodias. And every indication shows us that Herodias also fell in love with Antipas. Antipas goes home, he's married, he divorces his wife, and then he takes Herodias as his own. This is the stuff of movies, isn't it? I mean, if Hallmark got a hold of this thing. Woman languishes in a loveless marriage, then comes a dashing, handsome royal who sweeps her off her feet, and they're soulmates. He's married and she's married, but hey, nothing stands in the way of true love. But just as you think they're going to live happily ever after, along comes this judgmental religious guy trying to kill their dream. The dream-killing judgmental guy is John. It's really interesting to consider John's ministry, and especially his preaching against what Herod did with Herodias. John preaches repentance. Jesus preaches repentance. That requires committing the cardinal sin of the present day. It means judging. This thing that you're doing is a sin, John would have said. Jesus would have said. Your heart is corrupt. Your soul is condemned before God. Repent. How would people respond to John in our day, I wonder? How would they respond to Jesus in our day? I bet they'd ask the question, who are you to judge? I even think some Christians would probably be a little bit angry with them. How are we supposed to win people to Christ when Christ keeps making everyone mad? Just be a little quieter and it'll be a lot easier. I think it's because a lot of people, a lot of Christians, have forgotten that the power of Christ's word changes hearts, not the winsomeness of the Christian, although it's fine to be winsome. Now, it's true that Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. But what does that mean? It means two things. First of all, it means you're not the lawgiver. There's only one lawgiver and one judge. That's God. So don't go around judging other people by your own laws. Remember, the Pharisees did that. They created their own laws and they judged others by those laws they made up. Christians can do that too. Well, I thought old Joe, I'm not talking about you, Joe, I thought old Joe was a believer. But if he really loves Jesus, you'd think he'd come to church, you know, dress better than he does, or whatever it might be. You're not lawgiver. God's law is a measure of other people and yourself, not your custom. Secondly, you're not the judge. What that means is you can't see into someone's soul and determine whether or not that person is genuinely a believer or not. You can't look into someone's heart and judge the intentions of what that person has done. You can see what they've done, but you can't judge the intentions. You can't go beyond that. Only God knows the heart. The judgmental person applies his own laws or her own laws to condemn the hearts of others. The Christian, by contrast, and the prophet here, John the Baptist, and Jesus himself, takes God's laws and judgments that have already been revealed in the Bible and applies them both to himself or herself and to those he or she loves. So, if your friend says, I'm tired of my wife, I'm in love with Greg's wife, there's no one named Greg here, so I picked that name, I'm in love with Greg's wife, and she's in love with me, so we're going to run away together. You can't say you're not a believer, you don't know that. You can say, you should say, I hope you would say, that is a terrible sin. You are in deadly danger. Don't do it. God is not blind, nor is he mocked. The consequences will be terrible. Repent. Now, your friend Greg might say that you're unloving, that you're rigid, that you're judgmental, that love is love, and that you're standing in love's way. Ignore Greg. That is a stricken conscience struggling to snuff out the light. Don't relent. Warn him. Keep warning him. You can't see the heart, that's true, but you can see the fruit of the heart, and the fruit, in Greg's case, is bad, and it speaks of unbelief. It may be that by warning him, God will use you to save Greg's soul. You don't know. Maybe even rescue his marriage. You don't know. But warning him is what love does. In the face of such things, love never says, who am I to judge? That's hatred. It's not love. The purpose of naming and identifying sin is not to condemn, but to redeem. You're in sin. Jesus came to die for sinners. Go to him and be forgiven. That's the ultimate hope and aim. Now think about this in John's case. Jews considered Herod and Herodias enemies, puppets of Rome. They did not care a whit about Herod's soul or Herodias's. Let them rot in hell, the average Jew would say. John, however, loves his enemies. And he does good to those who hate him. And so he rebukes Herod publicly. And Herodias publicly, over and over again. The verb here is it's a continuous public preaching against them. He does it because he loves them. And they threw him into prison. Herodias, we're told that by Mark and Matthew, wanted to kill him, wanted to execute him. But Herod, it's interesting, protected him while he was in prison. Mark tells us that Herod would go down into the dungeon and listen to John preach, and Mark says he heard him gladly. That's kind of odd. I don't know, if you think about it, suppressing the truth is really hard work. And you don't have to be a believer to feel relief, to feel freedom in telling the truth. It may be, this is speculation, but it may be that Herod at some point acknowledged his sin. And that came as a kind of relief to him. That's why he heard John gladly, perhaps. But despite hearing John gladly, we can know that Herod never actually repented. He never entrusted himself to God. How do we know that? Well, you know, first he beheaded John, but second, and this is the most important, when Jesus stood before this Herod, Antipas, in chains, Herod mocked him, ridiculed him, and sent him back to Pilate for execution. Just hearing God's word does nothing for you. Even acknowledging your sin will prove insufficient unless you turn to and trust in Christ, the sin bearer. Now, let's try to see things through John's eyes. He's in prison. He's the herald of God's Messiah. He's preached, when Messiah comes, he will baptize you with fire. Think about the content of his preaching. We saw it last week. He will baptize you with fire. The axe, he said, is laid at the root of the trees. He'll winnow Israel, like a farmer winnows the grain, separating the wheat from the chaff. John's was a message of judgment, the coming judgment of the kingdom. Now Messiah has come. But what? John's in prison. Herod reigns. The wicked prosper. John lives in a dark hole. No light. We know where he was held, and it was not a nice place. No comfort. How would you feel? What questions would you have? Well, why hasn't Jesus done anything? He raises dead people. I know he's powerful. Why does he let me waste away here in this prison? Has he turned against me? And there's no answer. John sees the wickedness and the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. He sees the cruelty of Rome. He sees, well, he lives in a hole under the threat of death, preserved only by the word of a wicked man, Herod. And Jesus, he said, is the bringer of fire. Where is the kingdom? Where is the glory? Where is the judgment? John hears from his disciples that, yes, Jesus does mighty works, but they're works of healing, not judgment. Jesus' disciples are also a strange bunch. John's disciples fast all the time. Jesus' disciples never fast. And by reputation, they're anything but devout. Jesus has a tax collector with him. Now, that might not mean much to us, but the image of a tax collector in the Jewish mind might be equivalent to Tony Soprano in ours. They were extorting money from their own people. They're crooks, horrible people. And one of these guys is Jesus' disciple. This isn't how it's supposed to be. Have you ever thought that? This isn't how it's supposed to be. I've looked around the world before and said, how does Jesus just let this stuff happen? I've been in pain personally and wondered, why hasn't he helped me? Why doesn't he take the pain away? What do you do when you're in a situation like that? Well, look into verse 2. John sent word by his disciples and said to him, sent word to Jesus, and said to Jesus, are you one who is to come, the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Now just think about this. A year beforehand, John tells us in the Apostle John's Gospel, John the Baptist tells us in the Apostle's Gospel, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. He who sent me to baptize with water, is still John the Baptist speaking, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John saw that with his own eyes. But now John questions everything. You and I are really fragile creatures. It doesn't take a terrible thing to evoke a crisis of faith. Small things can do it. Years working a dead-end job with no hope in sight to go anywhere else. An unhappy marriage. Doing the hard work that friendship requires only to have your friend walk away. Praying for help and no help comes. Why has God let me come to this, you might ask? Is all this stuff I believe really true? Those are small things. But then there are some really terrible things. A mother prays for a sick daughter, and she sets her daughter in God's hands, trusting that he's good, knowing that Jesus loves her daughter more than she does. But Jesus doesn't cure the daughter, and the daughter dies. What do you do? What do you do when Jesus is not who you so desperately want him to be? When he doesn't do what you desperately want him to do? Well, you know what Israel does. Israel rejects him. Judas betrays him. Jerusalem screams for his death. What does John do? John runs to him. John holds out the wound and the pain and the doubt and says, essentially, help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus invites you to do this. He wants you to come with him. Come to him. With your doubts, your fears, your worries, your pain. Notice how Jesus answers John's doubt. He doesn't say, who are you? Things don't go your way and you're upset. What's wrong with you? I thought you were better than that. I'm going to die for you. And not just die, I'm actually going to bear hell for your sins. And you can't even deal with a little prison time? Come on. Suck it up. It's not what Jesus does. He never does that, in fact. Jesus answered them. Now, before Jesus actually speaks, we don't get this in Matthew's gospel, but in Luke's version of this account, we read that the disciples of John come and ask him the question, and then in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And then he gives the answer with his words. Jesus loves John. Hearing that John's soul is in turmoil, beset by doubt, he puts on this massive display of power for John's disciples to see. A display that only the one to come could perform. Now I find, just maybe on a much lesser, smaller level, maybe you do too, I think you probably do, most Christians do have this experience, I find that Jesus often answers my fears and my doubts and my worries, not by parting the sea or raising the dead or giving sight to the blind, but by smaller but still pointed and clear displays of providence. Specific and powerful responses to even the smaller fears that I express to him. I remember the snowstorm about two Sundays ago. Many of you were at the 8 o'clock, but no one was really at the 10:30 because it was really bad. Most years, when we're doing our budget for the church, we assume, with reason, that offerings increase in November and December. People are usually trying to catch up with their pledges or whatever it might be. And so we budget accordingly. We expect, you know, larger income coming in toward the end of the year. A major storm on a Sunday in November is not good. It's very bad. And this year it was even worse. Maybe you remember back in January we had another storm. We had to actually cancel services for the first time in my 17 years here. We had to cancel services back in January, the same year. That's two Sundays out that we didn't count on. And together that should have put us in a $10,000 hole, which is not good. So some of you know how my mind works. I don't do well with worry and anxiety. I go to the worst possible outcome. If you personally miss two Sundays, I immediately think, okay, you're never coming back. I've lost him. I said something. In this case, I was persuaded, okay, we're not going to make budget. Who knows how many storms are going to come before the end of the year. We're going to have to reduce staff. I'll have to take a second job. Anne's going to have to get a job. We're going to market the kids out or something to make ends meet. And I'm complaining to God. Really, I do this. Why would you bring a storm on Sunday morning? You're in control of the weather. I know you are in control. Why would you bring a don't ever talk to God like this, but I was upset. Why would you bring a storm on Sunday morning? You want everyone in church, you said that in Hebrews, so are you trying to kill us? Why would you do that? So anyway, I was complaining in a bad mood, but then last week, Stephanie sends me a photo of two checks from two people who don't even come to this church. They listen to sermons online. Together, the two checks totaled $10,000. Exactly what we needed. Now, God doesn't do that all the time. That's not something you can expect every week to happen. But you can be sure of this. When you go to him with your doubt, your confusion, your sorrow, your disappointment, whatever it might be, he hears you, and one way or another, and I don't know which way it's going to be, he will keep you. You're his sheep. He may not answer your question, why? Why is this happening? Why is it going? He usually doesn't answer that question. He doesn't answer Job's question, why? All of Job is Job asking why, and God doesn't give him a clear answer. He doesn't really answer John's question, the why question here. He may not answer the question why, but he will quiet your fears. He'll comfort you. He'll let you know that he loves you and that you need not doubt that whatever's happening, he's with you for your good, and it will end in your good. So now Jesus speaks in the last part of verse 4 and chapter 5, verse 5 also. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news to them. Now, you may not recognize it, depending how well you know your Bible. John would recognize this. Jesus here is blending together two texts from the prophet Isaiah, and he's applying both those texts to himself. Now, one of those is probably one that John is meditating on quite a bit. So open your Bible to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. John, remember all his preachings, he's announced the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 61 provides a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven when it arrives. And in Isaiah 61, beginning there in verse 1, the coming Messiah himself speaks. And this is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and, look at this, put yourself in John's position here, the opening of prison, of the prison to those who are bound. John saw the Spirit of the Lord descend upon Jesus. That's the first part of that prophecy there. His mind must linger on this text that he knows so well. I saw him, I saw Jesus come up out of the water and the Spirit come down. I saw it happen. God told me audibly, this is the one. But where is the good news to the poor? Where is the liberty for the captives and the opening of prisons? Where's that? It's remarkable that Jesus references this very passage that for John must seem most troublesome. And I think he references it as if to say, yes, John, you know that text, but you're missing something. And to help John figure out what he's missing, Jesus joins Isaiah 61 to Isaiah 35. So keep your finger in 61. I probably don't have enough fingers, but flip back to Isaiah 35. And I want to pick up in verse 4, which is a little bit before where Jesus picks up. Isaiah 35, verse 4, and God is speaking here. Say to those who have an anxious heart. John would know this passage by heart too. He'd know the words. Say to those who have an anxious heart. And Jesus is applying this whole text, not just the passage he quotes, but he's applying this whole text to John, and John would know that. It's very tender and very kind. Jesus, hearing his child in distress, anxious of heart, speaks to him. And this is the exhortation. Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. I mean, this is what John longs for Jesus to do. By quoting this text, Jesus says, yes, that will happen. But there's more to it than you've imagined. Let's read on. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. In Isaiah, and John would know this, and you might know this if you've read Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of blindness, deafness, lameness, poverty, and bondage in literal material terms. He castigates Israel's leaders for forsaking the weak and oppressing those in bondage, but also in spiritual terms. Blind, deaf, impoverished, enslaved. This, says Isaiah, is the condition of the human soul. In Isaiah 43:8, for example, God says, bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. This is spiritual, not physical blindness and deafness and bondage. This is the effect of sin on the soul. So to both the physically and the spiritually blind and deaf and bound, God's message is, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Notice what Jesus has done before we go and apply it more carefully. In Isaiah 61, the text is about the coming human Messiah. In Isaiah 35, God speaks of his own coming. Jesus joins them together and applies them both to himself. I am the Messiah, the human king coming to save Israel. And more than that, I'm also your God, come to save you. Now take note. John, he would want John to take note. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor are having good news preached to them. All of these are coming to pass materially, but also spiritually. It's not just that Jesus comes to open blind eyes, but also men like Matthew, the tax collector, hardened, bound, in love with money, cold and hard toward God, cruel to his neighbors. He's been crushed. His heart has been softened. His eyes have been opened. He's been made poor in spirit, understanding his plight, seeing his sin, knowing his need. And note that last line again, the poor are having good news preached to them. I think that might be the most enlightening text for John. It's again directly from Isaiah 61, where the Messiah sets the prisoners free. But what does it mean to preach good news to the poor? Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think John would have heard of Jesus' teaching that. The poor in spirit in Jesus' ministry are having very good news preached to them. Do you know you're a sinner? Well, good news, God has come to save sinners. He comes with vengeance and recompense, first by punishing sin, stretching out his arms and enduring the punishment of sinners, and later by sitting in judgment on all who will not repent. I don't know that John understands all that Jesus is doing in this text. But I think he'll understand, okay, Jesus is my God, and he is my Lord. He is preaching good news to the poor. And yes, he's setting prisoners free. I'm in this dungeon. It's dark and bare and sorrowful. But I'm also free. Because my Lord loves me, and he's come to save me. John doesn't here get the answer to all of his questions, but he has, I think, enough to know that the Lord has come for mercy this time and judgment next. I think he knows what he needs to know. My God has come and saved me. And Jesus concludes by going back to Matthew chapter 11, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. The word offended is scandalon. The word scandalized comes from it. It's the word you'd use to describe an animal caught in a trap. That's what taking offense does. You hear someone speak or you see someone act and you decide that's hurtful. That's an affront. That's an insult. You don't ask. You don't seek. Am I understanding correctly? Your feelings have been hurt. There's no more need for talk. When you get yourself into that place, you're trapped like a beast. Christians must not walk into such traps. But unbelief is like this. Things are not as you would have them. But you will not send word to Jesus. You will not seek him for help. Ask him to answer. Wonder whether you've been wrong in some way all along. That's too painful. Nor will you trust that he's good and that his plans are good, even when you can't understand them. Instead, you turn away. You're a beast ensnared by the trap of your own heart. That's what Jesus means here by taking offense at him. But blessed are you. God has blessed you, Jesus is saying. God has blessed you when you take no offense. When you turn to me. For John, this is a warm embrace. It's not a warning, it's an embrace. I've disappointed you, John. You're discouraged, you're doubting. But you've sent to me. You've sent word to me. Blessed are you. You've not stumbled. Now you know how John's life ends. He doesn't have his best life now. He stays in prison. And ultimately, his head is served up to Herod on a platter, or up to Salome on a platter. But after burying him, and this is a telling fact, after burying him, John's disciples go to Jesus and become his followers. And that indicates that John, throughout his time in prison and up to his death, remained faithful, continuing to preach Jesus and pointing people to him, all the way up until his death. I think Jesus' words here secure his trust, satisfy his soul, and give rest to his bones. And this is how Jesus comforts his people. Don't take offense at him. Don't turn from him, but turn to him. Send for him, and he'll meet you and quiet your fears and resolve your doubts and give you rest. Stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you are compassionate with the weak, that you don't snuff out smoldering wicks. We know how fragile we are in mind and spirit, and we thank you that you tend us and keep us. We do ask you to help us, especially those of us who might be going through times of difficulty and pain. Give us comfort, console us, help us to cling more tightly to Jesus through these things. We pray for those who have taken offense at Christ, Lord, that you might soften their hearts. Make them poor in spirit and bring them to faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name.